We read sacred scripture from two portions this evening. First of all, to the book of Philippians chapter 2. We turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And following that, we turn to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Philippians chapter 2, and reading the first 11 verses. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far we read in Philippians 2, we turn next to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we read the first 9 verses. The text is that final verse that we are reading, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. And then comes our text for the sermon this evening. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Thus far we read from God's holy, inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. Giving. True and right giving. Truly thankful giving. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the subject that is brought up by the Holy Inspired Apostle Paul, leading up to our text in its context in the first 8 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The background for the text is this. Paul, the apostle, is on his missionary journey and he is collecting, as it were, benevolent gifts for the poor in the church at Jerusalem. He is doing that at every church he's stopping by on this missionary journey. And he shares with us, in the context of the text, that he had just received generous collections from the Macedonian churches. What be some of these churches? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and I'm sure there are others too, but at least those three. And it's quite remarkable that these churches gave generously because, as Paul informs us, the saints in these churches were poor. They were poor, but they gave generously. So now, as he is about to take collections for the poor at Jerusalem in the church at Corinth, a church which I remind us had its fair share of controversies, two of which was that of strife among its leaders, and also a controversy with regard to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. So that now when Paul approached this church, you understand, beloved, that Paul could have easily gave a commandment to take such a collection. And that would have been perfectly fine. He is the apostle. He had the right to give commandment to take the collection from the church at Corinth. But he did not do that. He wisely backed off from that. His approach here is that he calls attention to the generous giving by the churches at Macedonia, which were poor. And then what does he do? He appeals to the knowledge, the personal knowledge of the saints at Corinth with regard to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know this grace, don't you? It is that very same grace that caused Jesus Christ, him who was rich, infinitely rich, to make himself poor, so that we could be rich. Let me then call your attention to the text this evening under that theme, Christ became poor that we might be rich. We'll notice in the first place that this was a self-imposed poverty by Christ. Secondly, we'll notice the marvelously gracious purpose of Christ in so doing. And then thirdly, conclude with a believing contemplation of this astounding truth. The word that we consider this evening teaches us that Christ willingly went through a self-imposed poverty. Note that the text tells us that he, that is Christ, was rich. He was rich. Plainly, it says that, and that, of course, refers to what theologians call his pre-incarnate state. Big words for our children. Once again, what does incarnation mean? Children, literally, incarnation is in-fleshing. The word carnal is equivalent to flesh. Incarnation and in-fleshing. It means to be made flesh. So that Christ before, that's the prefix pre, before incarnate state refers to the glories that he enjoyed in heaven before he came down here on earth. He was in the very bosom of his Father, John 1, verse 18, with uninterrupted communion and sweet fellowship before he took on our flesh. Christ was rich, very rich, infinitely so. In what sense was he rich? Well, to be sure, we can exclude any reference to his earthly existence from two points of view, from the pre-incarnate state I mentioned, but also from the earthly history that is recorded in the scriptures of our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand, beloved, that Jesus Christ was born to a poor family. Joseph and Mary were poor. Fact is that when he was born in a stable, a stinky, smelly stall, feed box, where animals would be kept, not human beings, but animals. Jesus was born in such a place. Children, you know, don't you, that you were born in a much more decent place than a stable, don't you? And beloved, not only was he poor, born poor, he remained poor all his life. Luke chapter 2, verse 24 tells us that when Jesus was circumcised, we are told a pair of turtle doves, that is, two young pigeons, were offered. And that tells us, beloved, that Joseph and Mary were poor because that's the offering stipulated for the poor to make. The regular worshipper would be offering a lamb and a dove or a pigeon. The poor only a pair of turtle doves. And not only that, in the midst of his public ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." That's our Lord Jesus. We live in nice, cozy homes. And you have provided well for your pastor so that I live in a nice, cozy home too. But it wasn't so with Jesus. Jesus didn't have a cozy, comfy home, a place where he could lay his head in comfort. But the text tells us he was rich. That, beloved, refers exclusively to his pre-incarnate state, his pre-incarnate glory, his pre-incarnate majesty, and his pre-incarnate wonderful communion with the Father. Many passages speak to this fact in the Scriptures. And for our purpose this evening, I just call your attention to two, one from the New Testament and the other from the Old. Hebrews 1 verse 3 from the New Testament reads as follows: "Who," referring to Jesus Christ, the Son, "who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." That's quite a mouthful. And that's not only quite a mouthful. Bible scholars have trouble giving expression to what the Apostle Paul is saying here under inspiration. Who can hold a candle to the effulgence? That's one word which a scholar uses. To the effulgence, the radiant glory that so shines forth from the sun? Who can hold a candle to that? And who can match the power of this one? Who has the word of power that upholds and governs all things? All things, everywhere, and at all times. Who has that power but him? Then there's this in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. That these verses set forth the stunning and peerless glory and holiness of Jesus Christ the Son. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord, that's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain did he fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He was rich, gloriously majestic, and rich. And most of all, the one thing that made him rich was his continued enjoyment of the Father's presence, unmingled with a trace of suffering. This, beloved, is what our Lord Jesus Christ was thinking of right at the start of his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. I call your attention to the first five verses of John chapter 17. This is how Jesus begins his high priestly prayer. These words spake Jesus and lift up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And now verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now verse 5, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In other words, Jesus is referring to that moment, that time when he was in heaven, in the bosom of the Father, in perfect, sweet, uninterrupted communion and fellowship with him. Glorify me with that glory which I once had. That's the pinnacle of the glory which Jesus speaks of in John 17, verse 5. The glory of Jesus Christ then, pre-incarnate, was unimaginably great, consisting of the glorious relationship of intimate knowledge, intimate love, uninterrupted communion, and in the glory and majesty of God. He was rich, so very rich. And then what happened? He became poor. He became poor. The text tells us that. And understand, beloved, that he did not forcibly but voluntarily made himself poor. Now, what does it mean that Jesus Christ made himself poor, that he became poor? What was Christ's poverty? The most concise explanation of the poverty of Jesus Christ mentioned in our text is found in what the Apostle Paul sets forth in another book, the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We read that this evening, leading into the text, verses 5 through 8 in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Let this mind, speaking to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the mind of Christ. Put on the mind of Christ. And what was the mind of Christ thinking? Who, verse 6, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Three things here as regard to the poverty of Jesus Christ. First, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, he made himself of no reputation. It's just simply this in the Greek. He emptied himself. That's all. He emptied himself. Now, this does not mean that he gave up his divinity in any way. Not at all. So what does it mean? It means this. It means that he was willing and did indeed let go of his status of being equal with God. That's the first part of the verse. He let go of that status of being equal with God. That hard theological concept perhaps can be simplified with an earthly analogy. An earthly analogy might help. Children, do you know what a jewelry box is? Have you seen, does your mother have a jewelry box? Well, a jewelry box, of course, is typically filled with jewels, pendants, gold, silver, diamonds, all kinds of precious jewels. And that jewelry box with all those jewels opened up and displayed to everyone looks all glorious, doesn't it? Radiant with light, shiny, glorious. And then now what happens? Now suppose you take these jewels and you put all these jewels in the secret compartments of the jewelry box. Put them all away. Put them all from view. And now you look at that jewelry box. It's the same jewelry box, and it still contains all those jewels. But the jewelry box has lost its glory. All because all those jewels have now been hid from view. That's what's going on here in Philippians chapter 2. That's what happened with Jesus when he was made flesh. When he who was divine took on the creature's flesh, he made himself of no reputation. And because he was in our flesh, you could not see the glory of his divinity now, could you? Couldn't see it as a little baby, couldn't see it as a young teenager, couldn't see it as he was growing up as a man either. His glory was hid, that in the first place. Second, he who was in the form of God took the form of a servant, we are told, and was made in the likeness of men. That is to say, he did not serve himself, but lived as a servant, better, slave, in service to God. And therefore also in service to that part of humanity given to him to redeem. John chapter 17. And he was made in the likeness of men, meaning, speaking there of his birth. His birth into a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Son of God. Now, who can understand the depths of humility when Jesus took on our humanity, all our humanity, without our sin? And we're not done. Third and most of all, we are told, but being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He took upon himself the curse that was due unto us on account of our sin. And that, of course, wasn't no ordinary death for him. It was an accursed death on the tree of the cross, facing the killing wrath of God as Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by earth and rejected by heaven, all on account of our sins. That's the curse due to us for our sins that he bore. So bore and so completely bore for us. That was the peak of it, the depths of it. But all through life, from the time he was born, all lifelong suffering what he did, but especially during those three terrifying hours of darkness, broken finally by that awful cry from the pit of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who can understand the experience of forsakenness here of the Son? Him who was in the bosom of the Father, in the glories of heaven, now the cry is that of the experience of forsakenness. So that he, at that time, didn't exult in the presence of the Father. He could only call him God. Just that. My God. My God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Who can understand, beloved, the depths of Christ's hellish agony all life long, but especially on the cross, which he endured for us. Theologically, and in a word, Christ entered into the state of humiliation. That was his poverty. And this is what we confess every Sunday evening when we stand up together and recite the Apostles' Creed together. That part of the creed which reads as follows, referring to Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost. It all began there, his humiliation. Who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, going down and down the steps of humiliation, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. That's not a chronological order. of the sufferings of Jesus and his humiliation. It's the logical order. Each step going lower and lower and lower and lower. Whenever we make confession, beloved, of these truths with our mouths, let's do so, beloved, with understanding and remembrance of what we are saying. We are confessing all the steps of the painful, the deep, painful humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, summed in those five painful steps. Painfully humbling steps that God didn't have to subject Jesus Christ to, and which Jesus Christ didn't need to go through. You understand, beloved, God doesn't owe any one of us salvation. He would have been perfectly righteous and just to leave us in our sin. But salvation is, of course, not by the law, but by grace. And this gracious God chose to show us mercy. Mercy. Wonder of wonders, this most gracious God showed us mercy. And he would have us, his church, remember that all the days of our lives. In different ways, supplying different means to remember this truth. One special way being that of Holy Communion. When we see with our eyes the bread broken and the wine poured out, and we put both bread and wine in our mouths, God impresses upon us what Jesus Christ went through for us in the deepest of his humiliation, so that we might be called the children of the living God. That's humiliation tasted, that's humiliation seen, and that's also humiliation heard by us with the sacraments and now with the preaching of the gospel. Humiliation of who? Who became poor? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the only begotten Son of God in our flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. That's who he is. No one made him Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord of all by virtue of his divine sonship. He is Jesus, he is Jehovah salvation, the one who saves his people from their sins. And he is Christ, the anointed servant and office bearer of Jehovah. That is the all-glorious, divine, majestic one who became poor. For what? For a marvelously gracious purpose. Why did he become poor? Listen to the Apostle Paul. For your sakes, that ye through his poverty might be rich. That's his marvelously gracious purpose. And he purposes this at bottom because he loves us. He loves us with a particular love that is deep. First of all, this is a particular love that we speak of. It's a particular love and not a general love, a wishy-washy kind of love, a love that loves everyone in the world head for head. It's not that kind of love. The love of God in Jesus Christ is a particular love. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, Romans 9 verse 13. And in that high priestly prayer, which our Lord himself prayed in verse 9, he says this, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He prays for his sheep. That's the favorite way of addressing God's people that John the Apostle has in John's Gospel. This was a particular love. And it was a deep love as well. It's a deep, so deep and great, great, great love. John puts it this way in John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And who are his friends? We're all sinners, aren't we? Undeserving of the friendship that we enjoy with God through Jesus Christ. He laid down his life. He became poor for your sakes, for you. Who are you? Who am I? You and I are by nature totally helpless, totally miserable, totally depraved sinners, wholly undeserving of one mite of his love, his mercy, and his friendship. And yet, his love for particular you and for particular I is deep, is great, is profound, is real. The proof of this reality of his love lies in what he did. When he who was rich emptied himself and became poor for us, all life long from birth unto death, especially at death. Without this marvelous, gracious act of profound love, we, beloved, are not rich, but poor. Awfully poor. What is our poverty by nature and in Adam? In Adam, we lost the greatest possession we ever had. Adam beheld the face of God with joy and delight. And beholding that face of God with joy and delight, he lived with him. He lived with him in friendship. He walked with him and talked with him in the cool of the garden. From heart to heart, he communed with him as friend servant to friend with a capital F. In Adam, we lost that great possession of beholding his face with joy and delight. We are unable to live with him, unable to enjoy communion with him. We turn from him. We are his enemies. We live at enmity with him, being dead in sin and held in bondage to sin and served the devil. Without Christ, one may have and enjoy a wonderful, thriving business. Without Christ, one may have and enjoy a wonderful, thriving job. Without Christ, one may have all the riches, all the reputation, all the success, and enjoy all the dainties of the world. But understand that such a one who is without Christ is a pauper. Just a pauper. Only a pauper. And a pauper to be pitied. But in Jesus Christ, we are rich. We're rich now. We're rich at death. We're rich in heaven. In fact, we're getting richer over time. As the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ are proclaimed to us, and God pours out grace upon grace upon grace in our hearts and lives, we're being changed. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we're changed into the same image, the image of God in Jesus Christ, from glory to glory. We earthly people, of course, like to measure wealth. We've got stock markets, and we've got stock market indices that indicate the prosperity of the stock market, the earthly wealth of the market. Well, beloved, we should know that if we were to have spiritual stock indices, the spiritual stock indices of a child of God over a passage of time is rising. We're being changed from glory to glory. That word change in 2 Corinthians 3 is the word metamorphosize. We're being changed from an ugly caterpillar to a beautiful butterfly that's maturing and getting stronger and more beautiful. That, beloved, is the wonder of our salvation, the work of God in our hearts and lives. He is making us richer and richer. Do you know that? And do I know that? Do you know in your heart of hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich? Such, beloved, was the marvelously gracious purpose of Christ, who was rich, becoming poor for poor, miserable sinners, for your sake and for mine. And so, beloved, this word of God calls for a believing contemplation of all these truths. It calls for a personal believing contemplation because it sets forth the dizzying heights of the glory of Jesus Christ. It calls for a personal believing contemplation because it sets forth the great depths of our sinful estate. It calls for a personal believing contemplation because it sets forth the marvelously gracious purpose of God in Jesus Christ in saving us, in lifting us up from the depths to enjoy something of the dizzying heights of the glory that Jesus Christ now has. Sitting together with him in high places. The text says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know? And do I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ personally? Ye, the text says, that's the plural of you, speaks to the church at large, but beloved, no preacher who loves his church will stop at the at large reference of the church. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You, do you and 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 I. Do we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That it is God's riches at, I think you know this one, Christ's expense for you. Do you know that? Only Christians, beloved, are able, truly able, to celebrate Advent. Only Christians are truly able to celebrate the birth of Christ and Christmas. Only Christians are able to live a life of thankfulness, of gifting and giving of their time, their talents, their possessions, their resources, themselves, to Him first of all, and then to one another. All and only because Christians know the grace, just one grace, the grace, the amazing grace, the astounding grace of their Lord Jesus Christ personally. And therefore, are truly, truly thankful to God for their salvation. And therefore, they give, truly give, out of that gratitude to God. How shall we, beloved, ever be able to fully thank Him for what He has done for us? It is the contemplation, beloved, of what Christ has done for us that must guide us, that must move us, and that must motivate us to do all that we do in this season of Advent and Christmas. Yea, indeed, all through our lives. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Humbly we bow before Thee, O Heavenly Father, for the unspeakable gift of salvation we enjoy, and enjoy at the expense of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went through so much for us, so much that it is unfathomable and incomprehensible. But at least we know, and at least we understand something of it, because Thou hast revealed it in Thy word, and Thou hast worked and operated in us by Thy Spirit, using that word so that we know in some sense what Christ did for us, so that in some sense too we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Renew, O Lord, and even deepen that knowledge inside of us by the preaching of this word. Hear and bless us and forgive us of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.